John 14:11 says this, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, miracles as a witness. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will just move on each one of us today. Reveal to us what you would have us learn in our hearts, our spirits, God, that we'll be built up, that we'll be edified by this, Lord, and that we will grow in our relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, that we had been talking several weeks back on Wednesday night Bible study, and we got into a little bit of discussion on miracles, and I wanted to, I realized, you know, I love to teach on the Holy Spirit. I love to teach on the supernatural, God's presence in our lives through us, using the gifts of the Spirit to build his kingdom. And so it had been a while. I decided I wanted to dig into this a little bit more. This is not a topic I've ever specifically addressed before. So this week, I want to get into teaching on how we see in Scripture miracles being used as evidence, is what Jesus says here, evidence validating what he taught. And he says there in John 14:11, if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, at least believe the evidence of the miracles. And so I want to expound on that. And so that's why I spent last week talking about what Joel had prophesied. And he said, as we looked at last week, we're in that time frame when the Holy Spirit is active. You know, from that beginning that day until Jesus' return, we're in that time frame. We should expect, the church should expect to see and to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, that is a very supernatural thing. And so we should not be surprised to see the supernatural at work in the body of Christ. Now, we all realize, and I think we all admit, we don't see that much of it these days, but I also know that not many people teach on it. So I want to do that today and see what we can learn from looking at Scripture. I want to look at Mark 8:11-13 as a place to start. Because today, when I hear people talk about the miraculous, I want to see God move supernaturally. I want to see God's miracles. I hear this passage referenced as to why we don't see miracles. Almost like if we want to see miracles, we're guaranteeing that we won't see miracles, because if we ask for them, we won't see them. And this is what most people kind of look to say why we don't see miracles when we want to. Mark 8:11-13 says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side." So a lot of people will say, look, Jesus says right here, if you want to see miracles, if you ask him for miracles, he's going to tell you no, because that's what he told him here in Mark 8. Well, you got to remember who's asking him for the miracles and why they were asking him. They weren't asking him. It tells us they weren't asking him because they needed a miracle. Why does it say they asked him for a miracle? To test him. He did not respond to that. He was being asked by the religious leaders, which he knew their motives were not pure. He knew that they were a bunch of hypocrites. He called them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. He was not a fan. He criticized them for lording their power and their position over the people and really doing nothing to help them. He was not going to respond to this group of people. So we use this one verse, and yet as I dug into this and began to study this over the last several weeks, I actually was surprised. As much as I believe it, as much as I've taught it, I actually was surprised to see how much we see Jesus and even the disciples using miracles as an evidence of the testimony of the gospel. So I want us to look at some occurrences of the use of miracles by Jesus specifically and in the New Testament. There's one thing, though, that I need you to remember as we get into this. As we look at why and how Jesus used miracles as a witness, we have to always remember, as it says in Matthew 14:14, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus was always motivated to do the supernatural, to perform, gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous, signs and wonders, because he had compassion on the people. He didn't do it primarily to make a point. He didn't do it to wow people. He didn't do it to pass the test that the religious leaders had for him. He did it because he had compassion on the people. And even though every verse that we're going to read doesn't say that, we need to remember that, I believe, is always his primary motivation. And when we pray for people, it should be our primary motivation, to know that God is looking at that person. It's not about us praying for them. It's about God looking at that person and God caring about what's going on in their life. And he has sent you and put you in front of that person so that you can pray for that person because he cares about them. That should be the sole motivation in what we're doing. Not about whether we're worried, you know, as we all do, we all struggle with, oh man, I hope God answers his prayer because if he doesn't, I'm going to look really bad, you know. Can we admit that? We think about that, right? It needs to be that God wants to have compassion on them, and he has us there in order to be able to do that. Jesus' miracles were always motivated by compassion. So let's look at John 14. We're going to go back to verse 1, and I just have to apologize in advance. I have a lot of scripture reading today, and I know that that's tough, but you know, I just want to say this before I go on. I love you guys. I appreciate you so much. And I get up here every Sunday and I find it hard to express myself because what I really am doing on Sunday morning, you don't know how bad. When I get up here to teach, I just want to give you Jesus. I don't know how else to say it. I just want to give you Jesus. I want you to be able to something that I would say from the Word of God, to say like it really penetrates in your spirit and it meets whatever need you have, and you go out of here, you know, built up in faith and excited for the Lord and your relationship with him, and confident in who you are in him and what he's done for you. And I just want to do that so bad. And so I hope that you'll have some grace and some patience for me as I read all this scripture to you, because that's what I really am trying to communicate. And I always am trying to give you Jesus. I never want to give you Randy. You don't need me. That's why I use so much scripture. I'm making sure I want to give you the Word of God, because I know that the Word of God in Jesus, he is the Word. So, John 14, verse 1, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Of course, this is Jesus speaking. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now, let me just pause right here. What Jesus here is describing is very encouraging to the people he's speaking to, right? He's saying, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." In fact, you know, some translations translate a mansions, you know. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I'm going to bring you there to be with me." This is really good and exciting news. That's what he's telling them, right? So then he goes on. He says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name and I will do it." So as I said here, Jesus is starting off. He's telling them good news. This is something you would expect that they would want to hear, that they would like hearing. "Hey, I'm not going to leave you here. We're going to get out of this fallen, you know, world. We're going to go, and God in heaven itself is preparing mansions for you. I'm going to go there too. And when I go, I'm going to take you and have you be there with me. He's giving them hope. He's giving them good news. This isn't something that you would think that they wouldn't want to reject this. This is something that you'd want to hear, right? If they're listening, they want to hear this. And then he goes on and he explains to them that he's the way. This is how you get there. This is how you get to the Father's house. This is how you get to the mansions. Even though Thomas says, you know, we don't know where we're going. Jesus said, well, I'm the way, you know, through me and to the Father. And Philip says, well, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. I'm in the Father. He's in me. Jesus is telling them, you have access to God. Now, remember, this is God that they hold in such reverence that they will not speak his name because of fear of saying it incorrectly, mispronouncing it, and therefore blaspheming him. Because we know that we are not, you know, right? We're not to take God's name in vain. We're not to blaspheme. There have no other gods before him. That's where we come up. We have the word Yahweh is actually the word that they use, which is not really Elohim is God, but they wouldn't say that because they were afraid that they might mispronounce it, misuse it, whatever, and that would violate, you know, the commandment. And so they say Yahweh. I mean, this is God. Jesus says, you want to get to that God that you have this incredible reverence for? I'm the way. He's in me. I'm in him. If you've seen me, you've seen him. He's the one that's at work within me. When I'm speaking, when I'm doing, okay, it's not me. It's God in me that's doing it. He's teaching them all this. And then to validate it, he says what? If you don't believe what I'm explaining to you, at least believe what? The evidence of the miracles. Because how is it possible? What is he saying? He's saying, how is it possible that I could do miracles, to do these supernatural things, unless what? God really is in me. Because it's God that's doing the miracles. That's what he's telling him. If you think I'm up here just rambling, he's saying, okay, then just believe the miracles, believe the evidence, because you know that these miracles couldn't happen unless this God that I'm telling you about was really doing them, because who other than God could do this? So he's telling them, that's why you believe the miracles, believe the evidence of the miracles. So again, the reason I read this whole passage is to say there was no reason for them to not hear what he had to say. There was no reason, because he's telling them good news. I'm preparing mansions for you in heaven, and where I'm going to go, I'm going to take you to be there with me, and I'm the way that you get there, and God is in me. All this good news and hope and things to look forward to, this bright and glorious future in God's presence eternally, all that, and he still is saying, but if you don't believe that, at least believe the evidence of the miracles, because you know that the only person that could do this kind of supernatural work is God himself. So in order for miracles to happen, it has to be what? It has to be who? It has to be God. So at least believe that. But then he goes on and he says, it's not just the miracles I've done. You're going to do even greater things. And there's a reason that you're going to do greater things. It's not for your glory. It's for what? For his glory. God wants to do the same thing through you that he's doing through me. And it is to glorify the Father. And it says in the end of verse 13, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask anything in my name and I will do it. So we're asking in the name of Jesus, and when through the name of Jesus, he does it, God is glorified. So again, he's saying, believe the evidence of the miracles. So let's look at some examples of Jesus using miracles. Let's look at Matthew 11, 2 through 5. It says, when John heard in prison that Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples and he asked him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John. Now, this is John the Baptist that's being spoken of. Remember, John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way, right? He's going to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And then when Jesus came and began his ministry, John says, I must decrease and he must increase. He begins to fade. John also, of course, baptized Jesus. So he says, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. What do they hear and see? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What does he cite as evidence to tell John that he is, in fact, the one who was promised? What does he use? Miracles. Supernatural miracles, the power of the Holy Spirit, miraculously changing people's lives, touching them, healing them, delivering them, whatever. So he uses his miracles. John was a prophet. John was a teacher. John was an evangelist sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him. Jesus wanted him to be sure that what he was doing was correct. So when he was asked, you know, when John asked and sent his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one? Jesus wants him to know, yes, I am. You're on the right track. You're doing the right thing. Keep doing what you're doing, okay? And I am the one. And how does he validate that? How does he prove that? How does he demonstrate it? He does it by pointing not at his great theology. He doesn't do it by quoting scripture. He doesn't do it by saying, you know, scout's honor, I'm telling the truth. He does it by saying, look at the evidence of these miracles. Look what's happening. If I were not the one that God sent, I would not be able to do these things. Because who ultimately is it that can do the supernatural, that can do the miraculous? God. The only way it happens is God. So he uses the evidence of the miracles. Let's look at Paul, who first originally is called Saul. Later, you know, God changes his name to Paul. Let's look at him. Why did, and of course we know he becomes the greatest evangelist, teacher, writer of the New Testament that we know. But what do we know about Paul, Saul, before he becomes this great evangelist, this great missionary and teacher? What do we know about him? He was persecuting Christians, right? He was against Jesus. He was having them imprisoned and even killed. How is it that someone who is so convinced that Jesus is not from God, that he would have people imprisoned and even killed, how is it that that person would change like that? How is that possible? Well, let's look. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That sounds to me like something supernatural happened, something miraculous happened, that would take someone who was so convinced of their position that they would have people imprisoned and possibly even killed for their belief in Jesus. How did he get his mind changed? By a miraculous event, by Jesus showing up and saying, hey, who's this bright light and who knocked me off my donkey? And he says, well, I did, Saul, me, Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. What I get from that is nothing less than this, than the miraculous would have convinced Saul that he was in error. He would have not changed his way for any other reason. And so because of this, it's not quite enough, you know, we're not quite there yet, but God has done the miraculous to get Saul's attention, to change his heart and his mind about what it is that he's doing. Let's go on in Acts 9, verse 11. It says, the Lord told him, this is speaking to a man named Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, who for he has been praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Because you remember when he got knocked off the donkey, he was blinded by that light. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest on all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man, my chosen instrument to carry out my name before the Gentiles and the kings and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. Would you call that miraculous? He got up and was baptized. Now, I guarantee you, Paul had been baptized before, okay? But he's being baptized because he has this new faith, this new understanding. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So in a matter of days, he goes from looking for Christians who believe in Jesus to imprison them to preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. I'd call that miraculous. He began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoner to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Sounds like a pretty miraculous event that God used to change Saul's understanding of who Jesus was and then use him, who ends up becoming by far the most prominent character that we see in the New Testament, of course, other than Jesus, going on missionary journeys, planting churches all around that area of the known world at the time and writing over half of the New Testament. He didn't do it by winning a theological debate. He didn't do it by, reading scripture to him. He didn't do it by simply outwitting him. God did it in a matter of a couple of days by a supernatural, miraculous event. Completely changed his life. Completely changed everything about him. Because the people that knew him knew what he had been before as to what God was doing with him. A changed life is a powerful testimony. Is to me, and we're going to see that a little bit more. I'm going to touch on it kind of towards the end of the day. It takes a miracle to change a life. It takes a miracle to change a life. I mean, we should never not think that a changed life is a miracle. If you're sitting here this morning as a changed person because of the work of Christ in your life, you are a miracle. And we shouldn't be afraid to show that miracle. But I love how it ends up where it says, Paul began to preach the gospel, to teach about Jesus, and prove that he was the Christ. And Paul, with his background and training, actually was able, I'm sure that he knew this set of scripture. And that set of scripture to him told him that Jesus was a blasphemer, and he's going to imprison people that followed him. When Jesus changed him, he knew the exact same scripture, but all of a sudden he saw it completely differently and saw how it proved that Jesus was the promised Messiah and began to use it to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a pretty incredible thing. I mean, the lens that we look through to understand God's word is really critically important as to how we understand it. Amen? Right, right. See it in a new light, new understanding. Yeah, that's a great point, Jen, that the Word of God, we're told, is spiritual, and it must be spiritually discerned. Therefore, if we don't have Holy Spirit giving us that spiritual discernment, then we don't understand it the way that it's supposed to be understood. And you make a great point. The scales fell off of his eyes and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden, God's word, spiritual word, looked completely different to him. Let's look at some events that, now that Paul is now saved, let's look at how Paul uses the miraculous as a witness, you know, for his ministry. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, and I've referred to this passage many times. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, this is Paul writing. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." This is just like what Jesus was saying in John 14, 11, when he said, "At least, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles." Paul is saying, if you don't believe my preaching, I'm not trying to convince you with wise and persuasive words, believe the demonstration of the Spirit's power, or in other words, believe the miracles. He did his ministry the same way that Jesus told them that why they should believe his ministry and his teaching, believe the miracles. He did miracles to validate, to prove that what he was saying was accurate. If you heard somebody teach about healing, and then right after that prayed for people who you knew needed healing and they got healed, would it increase your likelihood of believing their healing teaching? I would hope so. And that's what Paul exactly says he's doing. He taught it, and then he did it. I'm going to say something here. It's not any criticism against you. If it's any criticism against anybody, it would be criticism against me. But I'd say it's really, maybe even the word criticism is, it's an indictment against the whole church in this country. We do the first part, the wise and persuasive words, and then I close in prayer and we go home. And that's what happens in most all churches in this country today. But he says, my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I know that we're maybe all sitting here going, yeah, but we just don't see that anymore. God just doesn't do that anymore. We don't see that happen anymore. Yeah, but you know, this is the best that we can do for now because miracles aren't happening. And yeah, but. What are we going to do about it? Because this is what the Bible says. If we don't believe for it or attempt it, it's never going to happen. I always love using the illustration. Judy was praying one time and was telling God about how she wanted to be used to do miraculous things and supernatural things, and she wanted God to use her to raise the dead, and God spoke to her just like that. As soon as she prayed, you know, I want to be used to raise the dead, God said, when's the last time you laid hands on a dead person and prayed for him? Oops. Never. Well, then you're probably not going to get used to raise the dead, are you? Paul, in this 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, is saying exactly what Jesus said. If you don't believe my words, at least believe the evidence of the miracles. Let's look at Acts 2, verses 14, starting there through 22. Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. This is part of what we read last week. Stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. Why did they think they were drunk? Because they could all hear this loud racket of them speaking in the hearers' language, right? As I said last week, how does getting drunk make you speak another language fluently? Not only that, how does it make you speak 10 languages simultaneously fluently? Sometimes I wonder about our reasoning abilities. No, this is what the prophet Joel, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, that is all spiritual gift stuff being listed. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoke and billows. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So here we have Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he's setting this time frame of when the power of the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Joel, would be in operation. From that day, starting today, today's the day of what Joel said, it's being fulfilled through these end time event descriptions that I just read, that Jesus used these terms in Matthew 24 of his returning. And then he says, it's going to be active during this time, the Holy Spirit's power, and it testifies, what does all this testify to? It testifies to what? That Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. And how do we know that he is who he said he was? Because he was accredited to you by what? Miracles and signs and wonders. So Peter is saying the way that Jesus was accredited to you as the Son of God, the promise of Messiah, is by miracles and signs and wonders. And Peter said just prior to that, we're going to have the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be able to do these supernatural things. And Paul said, I did my ministry by what? Preaching the word and then demonstrating it by the power of miracles, signs, and wonders, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The more, this is what I said, I actually was surprised. As I began to dig into this, it was like, the more I saw it, it's everywhere. Everywhere you turn, we see signs and wonders and miracles being done as evidence of Jesus' validity, of he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, that the gospel is true. It's everywhere. It's how Paul did it. It's how Jesus did it. It's how Peter said that we know that he is the Son of God and he's going to pour out his spirit. We're in that time frame. He's going to do all this stuff. It's everywhere. And I'm not even hardly touched. We'll probably spend more time. There's a lot more scripture I'm never going to get to today looking at this kind of stuff. Let's look very quickly at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20. It says, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Again, this is Paul writing. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Paul is describing here that not only did he exercise power when it came to performing miracles, signs, and wonders, he's talking about power in bringing correction and discipline to the church at Corinth. I'm coming, and when I get to town, we're going to find out who's got the power, baby. That's what he's saying, all right? Bevington's paraphrase, all right? That's what isn't that what he's saying? I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Why am I going to find out what power they have? Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, their arrogant talk, but of power. The only thing that what he's saying is the only thing that matters in the kingdom of God. The only thing that matters in the kingdom of God is what? Power. And we're going to find out, these big talkers, these big arrogant people, we're going to find out what power they got. Because what matters in the kingdom of God is it ain't a matter of talk, it's a matter of power. And yet, we want to act like, where's the power? Where's the power? It is imperative that we believe in miracles performed by the power of Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. It is imperative that we believe in miracles by the power of Holy Spirit. And here's why. Turn with me to John 10, verse 22. John 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." Again, he's telling them the same thing. I did these miracles. That speaks for itself. I did tell you. How did he tell them? By the miracles. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Folks, there's some level of this where you have to want to believe it. We end up believing or disbelieving what we choose to. If we don't want to believe it, we're not going to believe it. If we want to, if we're open to it, then we're probably going to believe it. Are we his sheep? "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus just told them, these people he's talking to, he said they've seen miracles. Those miracles, he says, speaks for itself. That validates that he is who he says he is. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." And what is their response to these evidences of miracles? "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you,'" Jesus points back. Jesus doesn't plead with them an argument. He doesn't make a theological case. He doesn't quote scripture to them. He says what? "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. He's pointing to the Father. He's pointing to Elohim, giving him all the glory and the honor and the credit. "For which of these do you stone me?" What am I trying to drive home here? I'm trying to drive home is the fact that even Jesus told them that they'd seen him because they'd seen the miracles. Peter said that he was accredited to us by miracles, signs, and wonders. They ask him here in Solomon's colonnade, "When are you going to show, tell us the truth and show us who you are and all that?" He says, "I've already shown you. Believe the miracles." And then he says, "I and the Father," the reason I can do miracles is because "I and the Father are one." So they pick up stones to stone him. And he says what? He doesn't try to debate them. He doesn't try to convince them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't theologically discuss it with them. He doesn't quote scripture. He says, "Believe the miracles." Which miracle are you stoning me for? Miracles are used time and time and time again to prove that Jesus is who he said he was. And we always want to point back to Mark 8, 11 through 13, saying, "You asked for a miracle, I'm not going to show you one. That's why we don't have miracles." And yet we have overwhelming miracles where he has no problem using miracles to evidence who he is. He points at it time and time again. "Believe the miracles, accredited by miracles. Which miracle do you stone me for? You know me because I've revealed myself to you by miracles." Time and time again. We pick and choose which scripture we like because it will fit our case. We focus on the Mark 8 passage because that's what we want to believe, because he doesn't do miracles, because we don't see miracles. So that's the passage we focus on, and we ignore all these others. Last week I talked about the whole idea that we are living in the time that the gifts of the Spirit are active, right? That's what we talked about. Poured out by the prophet Joel, spoken by the prophet Joel. Started that day of Pentecost. It's running through till Jesus' return. It's clear scripture. And yet people don't, that's a rock solid biblical case. And as I said last week to anybody that's out there listening on the internet, I challenge you to prove me biblically wrong. So we can't have any of that stuff, especially the goofy speaking in tongues stuff, right? That's really weird. And yet they ignore Paul saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. I wish that everyone spoke in tongues. Do not forbid the speaking of tongues." Oh, but that ceased after the closing of the canon or in the late 300 ADs. Not a word, not one word of this scripture will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And yet we want to take those sections dealing with spiritual gifts and treat them like they passed away in 396 AD. See how we pick and choose which scriptures we want to look at and which ones we want to ignore? Because all those make us uncomfortable and inconvenient. And here's the thing, the men and the women who would argue with me, it's not that they don't know scripture. It's not that Paul didn't know scripture before he got knocked off his donkey. But if you lack the Spirit of God that will reveal it to you in its proper light, you're not going to understand it. So I can quote for you scripture where Paul says, I wish that everybody spoke in tongues. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Do you know how many churches in this country forbid speaking in tongues? And they said, well, it's been fulfilled. The Bible is closed. It's all done. It's all done, okay? We don't need those spiritual gifts anymore. That's the argument. That's the main argument people will use to say we don't need spiritual gifts anymore because we have the Bible. And yet the Bible says don't add to it or take away from it. It says that heaven and earth will pass away, but none of my word will pass away. And yet we make it pass away. For which of these miracles do you stone me? I haven't even finished reading this yet, have I? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. The law says you are gods, little g. Okay, little g. Okay. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into this world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Because if we're all little g gods, we are God's sons and daughters. Do not believe me unless I do what the Father does. Well, what does the Father do? He does the supernatural. He does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Time and time again, we see Jesus says, look, man, I can just see him say, I'm so tired of this. I don't want to debate you anymore. I don't want to discuss it. Just look at the miracles, man. They still didn't want to believe it. But he's right, because it's not us. When we talk about the Holy Spirit living in us, that's God living in us. And God is the one who does the supernatural. The one who does miracles. And that's what Jesus said. Why? I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And they knew only the Father can do miracles. That's why Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles. But he's in us if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which we were on the day of Pentecost. He was made available to us. So all these things. Let me close. Time and time again, Jesus pleads with the people to believe the evidence of the miracles. If Jesus used miracles and many still did not believe, what chance do we have without miracles? Is it possible that the church is so ineffective in delivering its message because Jesus had a hard time validating his message with miracles? What chance do we have without the supernatural? Hello? The Church of Jesus Christ has become satisfied with no Holy Spirit, no power, unable to perform or receive the miraculous. We show up every Sunday and we do it, not just here, all across this country. We've become satisfied with that and we call ourselves the church. I asked this question in Sunday school this morning, and then I'll close. As I continue to close, what is the church? It's what? People. The people. The people are the church, right? We are called what? The church is the bride of Christ, and also the, another B word, body of Christ. So the church is people, and the church is called the body of Christ. In Scripture, this is what Scripture says. And there's only one body because there's only one church. And the church is made up of many body parts, many members. And they're all arranged as the Holy Spirit places them, right, is what we're told. And what are those body parts? What are those body parts? They have many different functions. That you put them all together, they make the bodies. What are those body parts? They're people, but it's also spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts in the people, you put it all together, and they make a body. So with the spiritual gifts, you've got eyes, you got ears, you got kidneys, you got liver, you got whatever, you know. All these different spiritual gifts make all these different body parts. You put it all together and you have one body, right? The spiritual gifts are essentially the body parts. That's, you put them all together, you get the body of Christ. If the spiritual gifts have ceased, then so has the body of Christ. As I said, don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. Because if the spiritual gifts make up the body, and we say the spiritual gifts are not up to, for today, then there is no longer a body of Christ. Gee, maybe that's why the church is so ineffective. Because we are no longer operating as the body of Christ. Now, I will say this. It's funny about spiritual gifts. You'll get people who even have a problem with, you know, spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. They will say, they're open to the gift of administration, the gift of service, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving. But what about the gift of tongues and interpretation and the gift of prophecy and the gift of healing and the gift of miracles? Oh, well, we'll take the, so maybe we just have a truncated body because we're cool. No, nobody's threatened by the gift of administration, right? People are strange critters, amen? Let's look at Luke 5, 24 through 26 now. I'll close. Folks, you need to get anybody that you know that you can get to listen to or watch this sermon. You need to get them to do it. Luke 5, 24 through 26. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. This is the story of the man who was let down through the roof by his friends. Jesus, when they lowered him down on the mat, this paralyzed man, he did not say the first thing, be healed, get up and walk, take your mat and go home. The first thing he said to him was what? Your sins are forgiven. And everybody was astonished with that. How can he say you have your sins are forgiven? Jesus said, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, he did what? He performed a miracle. So that you know I have the authority to forgive sins on earth, take up your mat and walk. And the man got up and took his mat and walked. I'm going to propose something here to you. You're going to have to consider this. If we cannot receive the supernatural power that Jesus has and the Holy Spirit to work through us, to do the supernatural, the miraculous, is it possible for us to receive forgiveness of sin? I'm not settled on that one. I'll propose it to you and let you mull it. Jesus used a miraculous demonstration to prove he had authority, to allow people to believe he had the authority to forgive sin. If we don't believe that Jesus can do the miraculous, do we believe that he can forgive sin? By what authority? That's a spiritual thing, to have authority to forgive sin, to change the spiritual realm. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. If he can't do the miraculous in our body, can he do the miraculous in the forgiving? Because I'll tell you what, being saved, being born again, that all the old that we've ever done, all of our failures, all of our faults, all of our flaws, all of our sin, for it to be completely done away with, it does not exist, it no longer exists, and as far as God is concerned, it never existed. And now you're a new creation, something that never existed before in Christ. That's a miracle. And that's what every person who is a Christian is. But if you do not believe that he can do the miraculous in our physical bodies, how can we believe that he has the authority to forgive sin? I think that if we want to be forgiven of our sin and be born again as new creations, we better have the ability to believe that Jesus does the miraculous. Amen? Jesus used miracles as a witness. The church today does not, for the most part. Wouldn't we be better off to do things like Jesus did rather than what we have theologized to explain away that we don't do as Jesus did? Remember the little WWJD that was so popular? What would Jesus do? He'd do a miracle. And he'd say, hey, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe the miracle. He did it as a witness, and he did it because he had compassion, because he loved people and he met their needs. We're called to be like Christ, amen. He said, "If you obey my command, if you love me, walk like I walked, live like I lived." Well, this is how Jesus lived, folks. This is how Jesus lived. When we're told, and we've all heard it in church all of our life, that we are supposed to be witnesses, we are supposed to be evangelistic and save people. Well, I got news for you. Jesus didn't do it by the latest program. He didn't do it by following some syllabus. He didn't do it by running some campaign. He witnessed by the miraculous. The miracles as a witness. We need to learn about it. I think we need to pursue it. Amen. Greg? There's nothing wrong with words. It's nice if they can be backed up with a demonstration of the Spirit's power.
But I'm saying, if you follow just the miraculous.
I think the miraculous needs a biblical, godly explanation and teaching to go along with it. I think they go hand in hand. Yes. We don't just go around just doing miracles and never speaking. Because you have to explain what it means. Why is this? Why is it possible? Why is it happening? What does it mean? Yes, absolutely. We need to have that as well. But right now, we're operating on the word side, and it's not being backed up. So, I don't know. Maybe I'm completely wrong. I'm just one of those crazy guys that gets up and reads the Bible and thinks it says what it means and means what it says. So.